turn with me again to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to, I have a second reading, but we're going to not be looking at that this morning. So just Genesis 1. And we've been working through the days of creation, and last week we began to look at the creation of man. And we looked at it particularly kind of from the view of general revelation, what we have seen and what we have discovered just scientifically about how really a little bit about all of creation, but specifically we kind of looked at just the awesomeness of how God has created man, just a tiny bit in the fullness of what's out there about God's creation. But today we turn to the text, and I just want to read verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. He created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food," and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, having again read your holy, infallible, inspired word, a word that seems so simple on the outside, but yet, Lord, there is so much in it. And Father, we can only see it. I can only speak about it by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Father, that you'd be with me, that you'd guide my heart, guide my mind, guide my thoughts, and bring forth the words, and bless my mouth. And we pray, Father, too, that you'd be with each one here present, those that are listening, that you would encourage, strengthen, lift up your people in the knowledge of your word and spirit and your love and mercy to us as it is demonstrated and illustrated in your word. Father, all these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. There's a story told about Muhammad Ali. Many of you, because we're a little bit of an older congregation, many of you know who Muhammad Ali is, and maybe some of the younger ones don't. But Muhammad Ali was a particularly gifted individual, had the package. And what I mean by the package is that in the 20th century, something came to fruition that the world had really never seen, which is a plethora of stars. Right? The star, the movie star, the sports star, etc. And because it's the age of movies, it's the age of television. And when people watch sports or entertainment on television, they're looking for a certain type of individual. And so first of all, as an athlete, he was supremely gifted. Supremely gifted. So fast. Big man, over 200 pounds, but very, very fast. But he also was good-looking, which is very important. In the television age, we don't want to really look at people that aren't good-looking. We want to look at good-looking. He was a good-looking guy. But he also had that intangible, hard to put a price on charisma, that thing that just pops off the screen. You get this guy, and you see people interviewing him, talking to him. He just has this thing that people just start, and you can't help it. Whatever the guy says, you smile, you laugh. And he was a braggart, but he did it in such a charming way that people just liked to watch him. And so he was a very, he became, by the time he retired in 1980-81, he was known, he was probably the most popular man, the most well-known individual in the entire world. Wherever you went in the world, people might not know who the president is, they might not know who the pope is, they might not know who the prime minister of England is, but they knew who Muhammad Ali was. But there's a story told about Muhammad Ali, about him getting on an airplane. And this is back in the good old days when you didn't have to wear seatbelts all the time, and even in a plane or in a car. And Muhammad Ali did not like to wear a seatbelt. So he got on the plane, and he didn't have a seatbelt on. But the pilot knew that they were going to go, right as soon as they got in the air, before they got to altitude, they were going to go through a bunch of turbulence. So he told the stewardess, I want you to go around and make sure that everybody's got their seatbelt on. So the stewardess came to Ali, and she said, sir, would you please fasten your seatbelt? And he did the old, looked at her, grinned, and he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she smiled back at him, and she said, honey, Superman don't need no airplane either. Okay? And I love that story because I think it illustrates humanity very well. We like to think more of ourselves than we ought. We like to think of ourselves as beautiful or powerful. We like to think of ourselves as so knowledgeable that we know so much. But the truth is that we often go through life pretending more than being actual. We define ourselves, we define our lives by our looks, by our brains, by our money, by our position, by our accomplishments, by our experiences. That's a fact. Well, tell me about yourself. What are we going to tell them? We're going to tell them about our families. We're going to tell them about our jobs. We're going to tell them about the things that we've achieved. But yet, somehow, and this is one of the beautiful things about being in the star age, that it's gone on long enough that now with 24-hour television and 24-hour news, it means that even the stars have been revealed for what they are. Just like Ali, right? One of his great statements, is, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. But even that little story that I just told tells us that there's something missing, isn't there? There's something missing in our lives. There's something that's not there. There's a hole, right? And where do we look to find out what we're supposed to do with our life? How are we supposed to live our life? What is our life supposed to look like? Because one of the things about the star age, right, whether it was movie stars or whether it was athletic stars or even business stars and political stars, people were looking at these people and saying they were idolizing them. There's a word for that, right? They were idolizing them. What does that mean? It means that they saw that image of that person and they thought, that's the person I want to be like. I want to have what they have. But yet we know that there's something missing there. There's some kind of hole there. So is there a place that we can look? Is there an image that we can see? Is there a mirror that we can look into and say, there, that's what I'm supposed to be. That's what my life is supposed to be. Or is it rather that we're like on the high seas and we're being driven before the wind and we have no chart, we have no compass, we have no way to navigate. We just take one day and we just, wherever the wind drives us, that's where our life goes. And brothers and sisters, I actually kind of feel that's how a lot of us live now. Because we live in a time that everything's moving so fast. When was the last time we sat down with our children and said, this is the kind of thing that you want to have, the goal that you want to have for your life? You know, we talk about the Bible, we go to church, the preacher talks about some of this stuff. But when is the last time we just sat down and said, this is what I'm supposed to look like. This is what I want to achieve. When I get to the end of my life, this is where I want to be. Do we do that anymore? There was a time that people did that, but I'm not sure it's now. So is there a blueprint? Is there a plan that we can get to the end of this life and regardless of our accomplishments, regardless of what we've done and where we've been, that we would finally have that feeling in our hearts and minds that I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm have achieved what I'm supposed to be. Because that's the thing, right? One of the beautiful things we found out is that these superstars and these people that have had so many accomplishments and so many awesome experiences in their lives, yet they themselves will tell us that they're empty. But brothers and sisters, there is a blueprint. There is a plan. And it's something that's already revealed in Genesis chapter 1. And we see it in the creation of man. It's called the image of God. And so this morning, I want to look very briefly at the text itself and just look at what the text says about the creation of man, man's place in God's creation, number one. And number two, we want to look very briefly and start to look and perhaps finish up next week on this idea of the image of God. What is the image of God? So first of all, what does the text tell us? Well, what is the place of man? Well, the language of the text itself is actually pretty interesting because it stands out. When God creates man, the language that's used stands out. First of all, we see that if you go back and you look at the creation of all the other things, there's a let statement, right? Where God says, let there be light. He says, let there be a firmament. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. Let the earth bring forth grass. Let there be lights in the firmament. Let the waters abound with abundance. Let the earth bring forth, right? Let. Each time he's creating something, let this happen. Let that happen. But look at verse 26. Look at the let statement associated with man. Let us. Let us. Let us make man in our image according to our like. Let us. For the first time, we see something that's a personal statement. Now, make no mistake, brothers and sisters, the scriptures tells us very clearly that God is very much involved in all of his creation, and that all of creation shows forth the wonder, the wisdom, the power, the glory, the excellence of God. But the writer is specifying something here. He's separating the creation of man away from the creation of everything else. And the first way that he does it is by making it personal. Let us. Now, who is the us there? Huge discussion. I'm just going to cut right to it. I believe it's just the Trinity. Right? Let us. God is Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already evident in I believe it's verse 2, that the Spirit was moving over the face of the waters. So the Spirit's already there. We read in John 1 that Jesus was also there as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so even as God speaks, Jesus is there as Word. So Father, Word, Holy Spirit, let us. And I don't want to say much about that right now because that's not the area I'm going in. But I do want us to note that if you go down to verse 27, it says, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. And so it's interesting, right? Let us, but yet when God goes to create, so we have the plural, we have the singular, right? God is one, but yet known in three persons. So there's some evidence of that in let us. But brothers and sisters, it's also this idea that there's something, it's almost as if all of a sudden we see that God is fully invested, particularly in man. We also see it in verse 27. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the creation of animals and creatures. And we saw for the first time, because the word create, the Hebrew verb for create, bara, is used very carefully in Genesis chapter 1. It begins, right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have an introductory summary statement. Then in verse 4, which is really the ending of the first part, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So that's the second time it's used. And then when it comes to the days of creation and actual creation, we only see it four other times. The first time is in verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature. So somehow there's something interesting about living creatures where we see the particular idea of God. Because the word create, the word bara, in the Hebrew scriptures is kind of special, because in all of the Hebrew scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, only God is the subject of that word create. Only God creates. Man's creative. Man also creates, but not the way God does, right? We've spoken about that before. God creates by starting with nothing. Man creates by starting with all kinds of things. You know, even like a poet or a writer, men can be very creative with words. But how many men invent a language and then write poetry and literature? Nobody, because it's just dumb, right? You invent a language, nobody knows what you're talking about when you make your poetry, right? So you work with the language, and you can work in creative ways, but not God. God begins with nothing. And so the whole idea about God as creator, there's something very unique in what God does. But there's also something very unique when God creates man. So we see that first create in creation when he creates living creatures. But the second time we see it, and the third time, and the fourth time that we see it, is all in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Three times in a row, create, create, create. Now, why is that so meaningful? It's very simple. Because the writer is setting the creation of man above all things. It's the crown jewel. And this is the one place where creation and evolution come together, right? Evolution talks about billions of years and how man, you know, was the final, you know, we're the highest evolved being. We came last. Creation agrees with the fact that man was created last. Okay, so that's the one point of contact we got there. But everything else is different, including the place of man in creation. Right? In God's creation, man comes last. Why? Because man was the purpose for the whole thing. Right? God gets the house ready. He gets everything ready. It's just like a mother and a father, a newly married couple, and mom's pregnant, and there's a baby on the way. What are we going to do? All right? It depends who you are. Right? If you're in my house and you're my wife, you'll probably just take charge of getting that room taken care of yourself, because if you try to get your husband to do it, it's probably not going to happen. But in a lot of houses, right, she'll say, honey, we need to paint it. Right? We need to paint. We need to get a bed. We're going to need to get a changing table. We got to get some toys. We got to get everything ready so that when this baby comes, it'll have a nice room. It'll have a nice place. Well, that's exactly how the writer speaks about the creation of man. By putting all this focus, let us make man. And so God created man. Created. What he's telling us is that man is the crowning achievement of the entire, he's the focal point of the entire creation. The whole creation is about him. God is doing something. Man is unique in every way. And that's what the text, that's what the words are saying. And the last and final thing, which is the most convicting of all, is that God says something about the creation of man that he doesn't say about anything, any other part of his creation, and that is that man is created in his image, in his likeness. And so right there, you see that man is unique. He stands apart. The world, evolution tells you that man is just the highest of all creatures, that he's the smartest, he's the most capable, and for the moment, he's in charge, but he's just an animal. And he's no different than the rest. But the Word of God tells us he is different. He's made in the image of God. And what does that mean? Right? And there, and again, talking about what people say and what's been written, literally thousands of books have been written about the image of God. And brothers and sisters, you know what? For good reason. The image of God is one of the most important phrases that you will ever think about in your entire life. The human life does not make sense without the image of God. The whole idea about the image of God is it has to do with who we were created to be. The image of God is why so many people can go through life seeking to do so many things and to have great accomplishments and to do this and to do that and experience so many things, and they get to a certain point in their life. Maybe it's the end of their life, Lord willing, before the end of their life, and they come to this huge realization. I'm empty. I've got nothing. Somehow I've done all these things, and maybe you're one of those blessed people and everybody around you thinks you're awesome and you're this and you're that, but inside yourself, you know you're empty. Something's wrong. Something's twisted. Something's missing. And I'll tell you what it is. You have not achieved what you were created to be. You're created to be the image of God. But what does that mean? Okay? So there's a lot of different directions you can go to. I choose to just give you a very, very brief overview. There's what they call a substantive view. The substantive view is that there's properties that are part of our nature and the part of the human nature. Right? So God is logical and reasonable. Man is logical and reasonable. God is creative. Man is creative. God is spiritual. That's an important one. God is spiritual. Man is spiritual. Man's the only one who sits on earth, looks up in the skies, and says, where am I going to? What is life all about? Man is the only one that's born with eternity in his heart. Animals don't think about what happens after death. I've never heard of any studies that show that my dog thought about, oh no, when I die, you know, where am I going after I die? There's no animals that think about that. But even evolutionists and those who deny God are thinking about it all the time. Christopher Hitchens, as he was dying of cancer, would speak about that. They're talking about John chapter 11 and about the raising of Lazarus. You know, do you believe this? You know, if you believe, though you die, yet you shall live. And he said to his friend, Larry Taunton, he says, Larry, believest thou this? And he says, well, you know that I do. He says, the question is, do you? And he stopped. And he said, you know, when you're dying, that question seems to have a lot more meaning. We don't know that he died a Christian. We don't think that he died a Christian. But even this man who spent his life saying God is not great and God does not exist, yet at the near end of his life, he's got that confession, even in a way that somehow I know that my soul feels like somehow it's going to go past this. So man has eternity in him. God is eternal. God is moral. Man has morality, right? The Reformed view kind of restricts that substantive view to true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, right? Because it says that in the New Testament. It talks about being renewed according to the new man in knowledge, true righteousness, and holiness. Okay, there's also what they call a functional view, right? The image of God is seen as seen in action, right? Because our text indicates in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. Right? In the blessing, in verse 28, then God blessed them, said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion. Right? And so the whole idea about the image of God, there's something that's in the image of God that's very functional, that we're kings. We're called to be kings and to subdue the earth and to have dominion and to fill the earth. And then, of course, there's what they call the relational view, that God's image is found within the relationships, right? Because man is created to have relationship spiritually with God, and we are also created to have relationships with one another. So which one is it? Well, I actually happen to think that it's all of them, that all of these things are involved in the image of God. And I read some gentlemen recently that I liked what they had to say. To give you an example, on the way to church, we go down Fillmore from the east going west, and we come to this place called the Clay Hills. And the Clay Hills kind of get steep and they curve, And there's all houses on both sides there. And as you're coming up to the Clay Hills, in the first part of it, there's a mirror on the left side of the road. And it's an angled mirror. Okay? So as a driver, I can look at that mirror because it was set up by somebody that lives in that house. And there's a curve right there. So as they're backing out, coming out of their driveway, they can't see around the curve. So you might think it's clear, but 1 second later, you can have a vehicle right there. So this mirror helps them to see, right? So, but as a driver, I can see up that driveway. But when he's coming down the driveway, he can look at the mirror and he can see the road. And I like the idea. They said that the image of God in man is like a two-way mirror. You and I are like a two-way mirror. We are designed to be this two-way mirror. That when God looks down at us, he sees us bringing praise, bringing worship, bringing thankfulness to him as the representatives of all creation. So he sees us in praise, glorifying him. But it's a two-way mirror. What does the world see? The world looks at that mirror, and it sees God. It sees his love, his mercy, his goodness, his compassion. Right? And one of the beautiful things that we have that the Old Testament people did not have, because the whole Old Testament is really, the more that I begin to see this whole idea, the image of God has been way too tamped down. The whole Word of God, if you begin to look at the Old Testament as a search for the image of God, all of a sudden the whole Old Testament begins to open up. And we'll see that as we start to move through the book of Genesis. We're looking for the image of God. What does that look like? What does it mean? Okay? But you and I have the benefit of looking at the one who came, who fully fulfilled the image of God. Jesus says, he who has seen me hath seen the Father. He can say that because he's the perfect reflection. He's the perfect image. And it says that in Colossians 1. It says that he is the fullness of the image of God. So you and I should have Jesus as our model. Now what does that mean? Does Jesus sit on a mountaintop somewhere and say, I'm filled with true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God. Come to me. No. What did we see when Jesus was here? Jesus was on his feet, wasn't he? And Jesus wasn't saying, you come to me, you come to the temple, you come here. No. I come to you. And what did we see when he was moving through the world? Right? We saw the compassion, the goodness, the mercy of God. We heard about God in ways that we had never heard about. And I say we because it wasn't just the Jews, it's all the world. Even the Jews were surprised by the things that they were hearing about God. They never knew, right? Because they always looked at themselves. We're the elect. We're the good ones. God loves us. All we got to do is keep the law, and he's pleased with us. But instead, they heard about a God who actually deals with sinners. He's not really interested in righteous people because they're only liars. The righteous people on the earth, they're just liars. The ones that are self-righteous, the ones who think they're righteous, the ones who think they're keeping the law, they're just liars, hypocrites, deluded. But he came and showed us the mercy, the goodness, the love of God. He came and he reached out and he healed. He saw the people of Israel. He said they're like the lost sheep wandering up and down on the hills, not knowing where to go, not having a leader, not having a guide. And it says that he had compassion on them. He saw them and he went out after them. And he preached to them and he taught them about the kingdom of God. He taught them how to come to God in him. He reached out and he touched them. He healed them. He fed them. He raised them from the dead. He gave eyes to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave a tongue to the mute. All his entire ministry is how, showing us, for God so loved the world. We've never seen and experienced it like that before. And then finally, on the cross is the greatest, most beautiful example of the love and the goodness and the mercy of God. Because God said, I want to forgive, but the only way I can forgive is if I receive a perfect sacrifice. Jesus is that perfect sacrifice, and he's that sign to all sinners, look upon me, believe in me, and all your sins, all your iniquities, all your shortcomings, all the things that you think you are and aren't, are forgiven right here. And we also saw the wrath of God, right? Because Jesus spoke about the wrath of God. He spoke about sin. And we saw that on the cross, right? What kind of a man kills his own son? A man who's giving up his son as a perfect sacrifice for all sin. And when we saw the wrath and the fury of God against sin. What is sin anyway, brothers and sisters? You know what the word sin in the Old Testament means? It means to miss the mark. Well, what's the mark? The mark is the image of God. We were created to walk and to have and to be the image of God. And every time we sin, we're not. We're over here. We're over here. This is the image, but we keep missing the mark. But Jesus shows us how to walk in him. And what does Jesus say to you? Does Jesus say, I'm the only perfect image of God. You know what? Just believe in me. Trust in me. Keep doing what you've been doing. Uh-uh. Jesus says, believe in me. Trust in me. But now, pick up your cross and follow me. And what does it mean to follow? It means to be like him. It means that when the world looks at us, the two-way mirror, they should see the love, mercy, goodness of God shining. I read Matthew 18 on purpose, right? Because that's what the king is saying. The king is saying that your calling, you've been forgiven. I forgave you everything. I showered my compassion, my mercy, and my goodness. I forgave you of this huge debt. But you've got a calling now. And what is your calling? Your calling is to show the world that compassion, that mercy, that love, that forgiveness. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had compassion on you? The world should see God. They should see Christ in us. And brothers and sisters, I promise you, follow your ambitions. Chase the money. Chase the success. Chase the accomplishments. Whether you get partway there, whether you get all the way there, when you get there, you're going to know this truth. You're empty. And there is nothing that you can do from the outside or in the inside to fill yourself. I like the example of Muhammad Ali. And don't take this wrong when I say this, because I'm not trying to run him down or insult him. I actually have some respect for certain parts of him. He was a very tough man, and he had a certain type of strength that's not bad, that's not wrong. But he ran around talking, I'm the greatest. And he always had these things. And in 1984, he was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And after that, they'd bring him out. They brought him out to start the Olympic Flame at one point. They brought him out for this. They brought him out for that, because he was such a well-known figure around the world. But what did you see when you saw him? Did you see that young, cocky, I am the greatest, and you actually believed it? Oh, no. You saw a man. And you have to give it to him for having the guts and the confidence and the strength to even do that, but to go up in public in front of millions and tens of millions of people like this. And what is he but a picture of every one of us without God? Without the image of God, without the fulfillment of God, without the likeness of God and the image of God in us. Until we get that, we're just going to get emptied out, just like Ali, massively gifted, but in the end, empty. And you and I will be exactly the same unless we turn to Jesus Christ and believe that God has a destiny. He has a blueprint for us, and it is to fulfill the image of God in each one of us. And that only happens by repentance and faith in Christ. Amen.